thought, and so I texted Rob and Ernie on Thursday, and I said, well, I'm all ready for next week's lessons, but not this week. So Rob texted me back, so, oh, great, since you're ready for this one, why don't you go ahead and do this one, and I'll do next week. I said, oh, it sounds great. So what do you think about when you think about the title, Preparation for the End of Time? What comes to your mind?
Sunday laws,
okay. Run into the mountains. What else? What other kind of things comes to your mind?
Persecution.
You what?
Persecution.
Persecution, okay. How about the rest of you? Anybody else? What comes to your mind?
Well, I try not to dwell on those things.
Okay.
I try to just think about the fact that Jesus will be coming again.
Okay.
And derive a great deal of hope in that. And not be too troubled by what's supposed to happen, because we really don't know from day to day. So.
Okay. Okay.
This is my new attitude.
That's your new attitude?
The other one was my old attitude.
Okay. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say the first three that were mentioned, all excited fear with that person.
Fear.
Sure.
And that's not, I don't think, how to prepare.
Trials, okay? Trials, anxiety, fears, something to be worried about. I started reading the beginning of before the actual lesson. It says, in the final hours of Jesus' earthly sojourn in the human flesh, he spoke these words to comfort the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Though they didn't certainly understand fully the meaning of what he said, not at that time, not the time in which his promise was fulfilled, the men surely drew comfort from Jesus' words. A room in Father's house, a place that Jesus was preparing for them. Surely this would be better than wherever they might find themselves in the world now. And I thought that was an excellent way to start, even before they start the lessons, to focus on let not your heart be troubled, exactly what you're talking about. Because I grew up the same as those kinds of things, in the same fear kind of based things. Worried about this, running to the mountains. And you know, and once again, it shows you how crazy we get caught in this literal world. Think about it now. You can run to the mountains. They're still going to find you. They got laser. They got this. So, you know, in our minds in the 60s, it was like, well, then you're safe out there. We're always looking to find safety. When the truth is, if we have an understanding of God and His love, what can be against us? So, with that, the background, and I think that's an important thing to keep in front of us. Let not your heart be troubled. In all of these things, and there's a lot of things in it. So in the lesson one talks about the great controversy, the cosmic controversy. And as you said, Alan, to me, that adds depth and meaning to things. It provides me with the backstory in a way. Because sometimes we're caught in the current thing and it feels like, what's this all about? But when we have meaning added to it, then we can then start understanding. Come on in here. Hi.
Our teacher, Rob Shepherd, when he was a professor at Southwestern Adventist University, in 1982, I took a course at the university that I think he created it, or if not, he expanded it, but it's called Life in Teaching. And he took the entire book of the Great Controversy and we dissected it. Mm-hmm. And as an 18-year-old, I never had God presented to me in the way that he did. I mean, we met early in the morning. We had this profound discussion, you know, every day, and it was just an enlightening thing. It really, you know, set the course for this, you know, the next several decades for me to really try to stay grounded in what was the most important.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's so, you know, as a traditional Adventist growing up, you get skewed as to what really is important.
Mm-hmm.
And it was really helpful. And I just wanted to share that bit of history because that's how far back Rob, you know, was actually searching and, mm-hmm. and teaching and becoming, you know, enlightened, mm-hmm. You know, with what he's doing now.
Mm-hmm. So in Sunday's lesson, it says, if Lucifer was a perfect being living in heaven, how could iniquity have risen in him, especially in an environment such as that? We don't know. Perhaps that's one reason why the Bible talks about the mystery of iniquity. Outside the reality of free will that God has given to all his intelligent creatures, no reason exists for the fall of Lucifer. No reasons exist. When you think that, what is that? That's fascinating. No reason exists.
We always, if we can find a reason for something, we can avoid it.
Absolutely. Nobody ever comes to me as a therapist and says, well, I just want to just talk. They want to find a reason for their anxiety. They want to find a reason for their depression. They want to find a reason for their struggle in their marriage. They're looking for reasons. And I think that is such a part of humanity, is to find reason. And Ellen White so profoundly stated it. It is impossible to explain the origin of sin as to give a reason to its existence. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse be found or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. I just find that so powerful. Go ahead.
Sort of in a little bit different light, there is a reason for sin. And for me, it's one of the greatest things about God. The fact that it's here does prove that we have freedom of choice.
Absolutely.
You know, if we didn't, he wouldn't have let this great controversy just go on and on
mm-hmm.
and on.
Mm-hmm.
He would have taken care of it. He's all powerful.
Mm-hmm.
If he didn't have to respect our freedom of choice, mm-hmm. there's no reason for this stuff to be going on. And so,
but
it's amazing. I mean,
I agree. I think the premise is understanding that really does show God's a design law of God, freedom. But how in perfection could there be any choice to choose imperfection?
Yeah.
That's the mystery. And that in the lesson they say, replace the word with sin with evil, and the statement works just as well. It is impossible to explain the origin of evil so as to give a reason for its existence. Evil is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is defended. Could excuse be for it be found or cause be shown for existence, it would cease to be evil. So I like the taking the word sin out, because that's such a loaded word, because we all want to be sinners and we don't want to be sinners, but you put in that evil and it's the same thing. It's impossible to explain. Now, I agree with what Alan's saying. The fact that it exists is a really understanding of one of God's design laws. And what's the difference between a design law and an imposed law? What?
There's all kinds of differences. But you don't have to enforce the design law. It just works.
How about all of you decide, okay, I'm not going to breathe? You know, people do that. They take a bag over their head. They don't breathe. Is that a law we have to have consequences for? When I say consequences, do we need to do anything about that? We want to help the person not to do that choice.
You couldn't do anything.
That's right.
You can't punish somebody who's already suffered the real consequences.
That's right. So imposed law is the laws of our society. Imposed laws are speed limit going down the freeway. Imposed laws are, you know, we have all kinds of imposed laws. And oftentimes we get confused with thinking about God's laws as they're imposed laws. This last week I spent a few minutes listening to a debate between Doug Batchelor and another man on the Sabbath, debating the Sabbath, whether it's a covenant of the new covenant or the old covenant was still in place. And I listened to it for about, I get intrigued by just the mindset of the process. And it was a great intellectual debate. One would interpret these words. One minister, it was another, I don't know the what he, or organization or church he came from, but it was an interesting thing. But yet, you know what? I thought, it really seems kind of crazy to spend any amount of time debating that. Because it comes down to who interprets what, and how interprets this way, and where do we go with that? And if we really understand design law and how we were created, then we are in a different place. Are all you prophets? Anybody want any prophets? Okay, what's going to happen when I drop this? It's going to fall. You're a prophet. Truthfully, the more we understand design law, the more we can understand things that will occur. You know, you think about it. We say God's all-knowing. Well, obviously. But he created. He's the creator. He's the designer. Have you ever designed something? Isn't it exciting? Probably if I didn't go into what I did go into, I'd be a builder because I like building. I like working with saws and tools and, you know, and building and making this and doing that. It's something exciting about putting your energy into it and then seeing it. Having that experience. So one of the challenges I think we have to start realizing is we look a lot of ways, we put our images on God as these are the laws of God when he's the designer. What's a design law? It's just a reality of how we were created. So one of the design laws of God is free choice, the freedom that we each have. Goes on to talk about on Monday's lesson. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7 is the story that many of us know well. Eve and the serpent. And you ever know what's going to happen and you want to stop it? You ever have that experience? Have you ever gone to a movie of a real life story and in the middle of the movie you know what's going to happen and you want to stop up and say, don't, stop. Isn't that what you feel when you read Genesis 3? Don't eat that apple. Don't eat the apple. Stay away. Go back. Stay away. But as we know, that's what occurred. But the lesson made a really interesting point here. Yet despite the knowledge, she did wrong anyway. If even in the perfect environment of Eden, knowledge itself wasn't enough to keep Eve, and then Adam, who also knew the truth, from sinning, we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that knowledge alone is enough to save us now. Yes, we need to know the word, what the Word of God tells us, but along with knowing that, we need the kind of surrender in which we obey what it tells us as well. I would take the word obey into understanding. How were we designed? How were we created? What is the way we were created to be? And if we understand that, then I think a lot of these imposed laws that we get all hung up on will fade into the background. Because all of us here that have been Adventists for years realize that what we used to think of what we do on Sabbath is so different than now what you think about. Are we wrong? No, we're getting imposing on this whole thing instead of how to understand what we need for ourselves, and that's recreation. We need to have a time to set aside. We need a time to remember God. Remember what He's done. And to renew ourselves. Well, if you take the Sabbath and you make it an imposed thing, then it's about what you do. It's about a behavioral thing. And we are really good at behavioral things. You know why? We can measure them. What? We can control it. We can measure it. We can, you know, you don't want to do a research study of something that you can't control. Go ahead.
And we can measure other people.
And we can measure other people. Yes. And see where we stack up according to them, can't we? Where am I according to? Ooh, I think I'm not sure I'm quite there yet. Go ahead.
It's like Mark Twain said, nothing needs reform so much as other people's habits.
Nothing needs reform as much. Absolutely. So, go ahead.
I'm having a little bit of a concern, I guess, with the term obey.
Mm-hmm.
As we inject it into our relationship to God.
Mm-hmm.
And obedience, you know, it permeates the lesson this week. And it permeates our theology for the last 200 years. And we relate it to behavior, to our relationship to God.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about our love for God, God's love for us. Mm-hmm. God loves us and expects us to obey Him.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of a standard mantra that we
mm-hmm.
use.
Mm-hmm.
And we can defend that, and we can talk about it. But then in the next conversation, we talk about our relationship to our family. To our spouse, to mm-hmm. my wife, husband and wife, they love each other, but somehow or other, I don't expect my wife to obey me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like that term in our relationship. Now, the idea of separation from God, mm-hmm. Lucifer experience, and the sinner's experience, is again the end result of that freedom of choice
right.
that we're given. And I can understand that. And I can understand sin and evil and the lack of obedience is separation. We take that step away from God. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what mankind has done. So if a couple takes that step away from each other, then boom, we're going to have the same kind of control.
Absolutely.
So I think, personally, I think that this emphasis on obedience is, I'd like to hope that it is slowly diminishing and being extracted from our Christian theology. It is not the root, and I don't think it's the most significant way to define our love for God. And
absolutely.
Our love for us.
Absolutely.
He doesn't expect me to just obey whatever I say. If I understand God's love, it's just that natural law of relationship.
Well, think of it this way. When you have a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, you're focusing on obeying. But you also are focusing on that connection. But if you have a 24-year-old, a 25-year-old, and you're still focused on obeying, where have you progressed in that relationship? Nowhere. And I think that's a great thing to realize is we are meant to come out of that and move into a relationship of understanding God's design for us and how we were created in love and what that love does. It changes. The thing that was the most powerful to me is knowledge. Even though she had knowledge, What do we tend to think? We just got to get people to know things. What do we do in evangelism? We go out there and we give knowledge. But we may not be changing the heart.
She still stepped away.
Yes. Go ahead.
Well, what Eve didn't have is the knowledge of the consequences.
Okay.
Of sin and evil.
Okay.
That we as believers do.
Mm-hmm.
And when something bad happens in the world, you know, John F. Kennedy gets killed.
Mm-hmm.
People who are non-believers come up with all these different conspiracies to explain, because it's just too unbelievable that one person can be that evil and can change the course of history.
Mm-hmm.
9/11, another example.
Uh-huh.
All these conspiracies arose out of that, you know,
evil exists
in this world. And we hear about these active shooters all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's mental health, and it's guns,
mm-hmm.
and it's not, you know, based on the fact that there's evil in the world, there's people that do evil things.
And the farther we get away from God and understanding God's love, the more reality that exists. I'll never forget after when I was working, just married and going to college, I was worked from the Fort Worth Club from midnight to 8, Sunday night and Monday, or Saturday night and Sunday night. Well, one Sunday morning, you're trying to stay awake, and you're at this front desk. It's like it's a club where the guests would stay of the club members. Anyway, yeah, it's an elite club. Anyway, I was standing there, and I turned on Jimmy Swagger. And he was pronouncing that John F. Kennedy was killed, and all the Kennedys' problems have because of their father and his bootlegging experience, and this was the sin bins of generation after generation. And boy, I just hit me so hard. I think, wow, he's decided, he understands why these things occur. But it's so ludicrous when I think about understanding God and love. It's such a ludicrous. Go ahead.
There's so many nuances to what Rob was saying. To me, yield is a better word.
Okay.
But we compare it to a husband and wife, mm-hmm. but that's not a real valid comparison. Even God compared it to.
Uh-huh.
But Eve made that mistake. Satan told her, well, if you do this, you can become like God. You'll become into a relationship where you're equal.
Mm-hmm.
And in a marriage relationship, to some extent, you do.
Mm-hmm.
But we're never going to arrive at that relationship with God. We are always going to have to yield.
Go ahead.
I think that's the danger. There's the danger in the legalistic
mm-hmm.
view of what you say is
mm-hmm.
the old days.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also the danger in the modern view mm-hmm. of I can love God and we can become one. You know, we can become
partners, we never become one.
Partners, yeah. And God loves me and I'll understand him and I'll always do what he wants. Mm-hmm. It ain't going to happen.
Well, there's
he changes us and gets all the sin out of us. And we are going to have to try to obey. We are going to have to watch what we do to some extent, just like a child would while they're learning. We are not to the point where we can say, well, he calls us friend. Yes, God has called us friend, child servant. But because he calls me that doesn't mean I've arrived at that point. He's pointing me up to it.
And I don't believe we ever, even in eternity, are going to understand God, because how can finite understand infinite? Now, I can be in a relationship. That's another design law. If you cannot in finite, having a beginning does not understand infinite. So to me, that's the exciting part of heaven, is we're going to be continually unfolding God and understanding God. It's hard to imagine, and I think it blows our minds. But the truth is, I think we get to recognize that we have this privilege of being in a relationship with an infinite being that we're never going to fully understand. Go ahead.
Obedience, isn't the biblical definition of obedience, trust.
Yeah, trust and obey. Trust and obey, trust. Okay. So really it's going back to trust. When we think about trust, it's a different experience, isn't it, Ron? It really is. It really is.
I don't think that, it's hard to articulate this, but when the world is complete and we're in his kingdom again, God ends the sin problem. I honestly don't believe that he will ever eliminate our freedom of choice. I don't think that being perfect means that our liberty is gone.
Well, if it's a design law, God's the same as it was beginning.
Right.
He's going to be the same as all. And that's the beauty of understanding design law. Go ahead.
So it's, and in a way, what happened is, I think before Adam and Eve sinned, no one knew sin. Mm-hmm. So we have this, giant game, the Super Bowl, and we've played the game.
Mm-hmm.
And now that it's over, the score's over, we can't go back and replay the game. But yet we now know all the actions and all the things and all the consequences and all the things that have happened. And, God and all his creatures and heavenly beings know also.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard the definition for obey is humbly listen.
Humbly listen. Okay, a lot of good words. Go ahead.
For me, the last couple of years I was just introduced to this idea about design law.
Mm-hmm.
Ellen White talks all the time about immutable law,
mm-hmm.
and I never really put that idea
mm-hmm.
to the 21st century way of thinking.
Uh-huh.
You know, if we made a big deal all the time about having to obey the law of respiration or obey the law of gravity, people would be like, "What are you talking about?
That's
You can't disobey those laws."
Mm-hmm.
The only way, if you do something against the way nature works, you're going to face whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't really bring that to these laws of God, the law of freedom, the law of love. We don't truly think those are design laws most of the time. Even those of us who recognize them we know enough to say that now,
mm-hmm.
but how many of us in here really think that if we don't love like God our Father loves, it's going to destroy us? We don't really believe that. And so we go through these gyrations that we think, I can make a decision about whether I'm going to do this or not. That's what happened to Eve. Satan convinced her that it's not really design law.
Mm-hmm.
He probably didn't use those words back then because that wasn't...
Mm-hmm.
But if she agreed with him enough to say, I think I can do this.
She entertained the idea, didn't she?
God had said, you're going to drop dead
mm-hmm.
if you do this.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, I guess I'd rather believe Satan.
Now,
because she didn't really think it was a design law.
Yeah. And now look at the reality of the two different situations. We have Lucifer and Eve. What's the difference between the two? Lucifer, it originated in Lucifer. And God did all kinds of things to bring Lucifer back in that connection. He gave all the evidence. He did all kinds of things. Some people say, well, why didn't God die for Lucifer to bring him back into relationship? God exhausted everything he could with Lucifer.
My son once asked if he should be praying for Satan.
That's interesting. That's interesting. What a simple response of a child, isn't it? Should I be praying for Satan? Oh, absolutely.
Maybe I should.
But the difference is really, but Eve had someone to introduce and to seduce. And it didn't deny the reality of what she did, didn't deny that she broke God's design to be out of relationship and connection with him, and it's had the consequences. But it's real important to understand the difference in with Lucifer. God did everything he could until there was no more evidence he could provide. And we call that a hardened heart. Pharaoh. He gave all this evidence. And obviously it didn't do a thing to Pharaoh's heart.
It's going to be interesting to find out what all kind of stuff actually happened.
It will be. I mean, I just understand God and love, and I can say that, but it will be really interesting to get up there and this guy, okay, what did you do with Lucifer? How did you? And then I think our it would just be mind-boggling to realize how could he have not seen? But then go back to our lives, our choices, our experiences. And I look back and think, how could I have not seen? But I'm thankful to God that keeps bringing me back to seeing. Go ahead, Gaylord.
Could one of the differences be like between Satan being a predator and Eve being a victim?
You could look a little that way. I mean, a victim in the sense that she had choice and was introduced in that way. Not a victim in the sense that she didn't have choice, but didn't fully understand. As you were saying, you know, we now have more of a global understanding because we've living this drama. We're living this deal.
Yeah, he truly did have an idea of what good and evil was after.
Yeah, she did. She really did. Now she knew. I mean, and you imagine all the things that happened as a result for Adam and Eve after that. All the realities of reminding that we were in perfection and now we're out here toiling the soul. We had this reality. Now we're healing this. We had this provided. Now we're doing this. You can imagine it must have been so real to them. Go ahead. They broke one of God's design law, and when you break a design law with God, God didn't stop loving them, we know that. When you break a design law, you're breaking, that's God's love is a reciprocating, trust me. And that's just true. Go ahead, you were going to say something.
I'm thinking about her question now, kind of got me off my
thoughts. Oh, okay.
But design law, even in talking about this, you can't decide whether or not to break it. We're still talking like, you know. Okay, here's what my thinking, my thought was. God took a risk, even setting the great controversy in motion that we have now. Because it still looks to us like we can do stuff, like be mean to each other. Mm-hmm. We don't fall over dead when we, you know.
Absolutely.
And so setting it up so he has enough time to possibly save some of us is also a risk for him that we will misunderstand and think he's just arbitrarily canceling some people's sins because they jumped through the right hoops.
Right.
If it's really design law, we're all constantly on borrowed time. Things are in suspension right now.
I heard the other day someone refer to ISIS as Adventist. That's not Adventist. And not Seventh-day Adventist, Adventist. Because they really believe they're bringing about Third World War that's going to create the, quote, God to come and wipe away these infidels. So, once again, it's your knowledge. What knowledge do you have? Now, we all sit here and say, that's ridiculous. But they can say the same about us. And I guess to me, it's real important to understand that relationship and that love and the design God has and what Jesus' methods were when he was here. That's the most powerful thing to recognize. Jesus came and became sin in the sense that he confronted evil with understanding and wasn't he, and that to show the difference, the contrast, the difference. Go ahead.
So I'm thinking, if I don't want to be a predator, I don't want to be a victim either. What do I really want to be? I want to be connected with God. But
absolutely, and I guess the key is for me is understanding. Then it goes back to, what do I understand about God? And then I think we also have to trust in the Holy Spirit and that He will lead as long as we're earnestly seeking. I came across this the other day when I was studying. The various interpretations of Jesus' death witnessed the struggle to make meaning out of the evil that brought Jesus' earthly life and mission to such an abrupt and cruel end. However we make sense of this human tragedy, it is imperative that we see it as first and foremost as a tragedy. Then, of course, we may well recognize that God can and does overturn evil and convert it into good. This is what came to be called in the Christian tradition the law of the cross. Nonetheless, God does not condone evil, let alone require it in order to fulfill the divine plan of salvation. The suffering and death of Jesus, along with all other instances of violence and murder, are ultimately outside the power of rational explanation. The most we can do is to acknowledge in faith that the mysteries of God's love is finally more powerful than evil and death. Jesus' death, too, needs to be recognized in this light. And it was such a fascinating thing to think about. How do we interpret that? How do we make sense of that? A while back, I referred to Admiral Jim Stockdale. Any remember me referred to him? The Stockdale Paradox. And I came across this, and I thought this is really, really a great thing in light of what we're talking about. Some of you don't know, I'll read this, so some of you may not know who he is. The name refers to Admiral Jim Stockdale, who is the highest-ranking United States military officer in the Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp during the height of the Vietnam War. Tortured over 20 times during his 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973, Stockdale lived out the war without any prisoner's rights, no set release date, and no certainty as to whether he would ever survive to see his family again. He shouldered the burden of command, doing everything he could to create a condition that would increase the number of prisoners who would survive unbroken, while fighting an internal war against his captors and their attempts to use prisoners for propaganda. At one point, he beat himself with a stool and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself so that he could not be put on videotape as an example of a well-treated prisoner. I don't know if any of you ever remember that. The Vietnam would show, well, here's those prisoners. We're taking good care of them. He exchanged secret intelligence information with his wife through their letters, knowing that discovery would mean more torture and perhaps death. He instituted rules that would help people to deal with the torture. No one can resist torture indefinitely, so he created a stepwise system. After X minutes, you can say certain things that gave the men milestones to survive. He instituted elaborate internal communication system to reduce the sense of isolation that their captors tried to create with using a 5x5 matrix of tap codes for alpha characters. Tap, tap equals the letter A. Tap, pause, tap, tap equals the letter B. Tap, tap, pause, tap equals the letter F, and so forth for 25 letters. At one point, during imposed silence, the prisoners mopped and swept the central yard using the code swish, swashing out, "We love you," to the Stockdale on the third anniversary of his being shot down. After his release, Stockdale became one of the first 3-star officers in the history of the Navy to wear both aviator wings and a Congressional Medal of Honor. As you could understand then, my anticipation at the prospect of spending part of the afternoon with Stockdale. One of my students had written his paper on Stockdale, who happened to be a senior research fellow studying the Stoic philosophers at the Hoover Institution right across the street from my office. and Stockdale invited the two of us for lunch. In preparation, I read In Love and War, the book Stockdale and his wife had written in alternating chapters, chronicling their experiences during those 8 years. As I moved through the book, I found myself getting depressed. It just seemed so bleak. The uncertainty of his fate, the brutality of his captors, and so forth. And then it dawned on me. Here I am, sitting in a warm, comfortable office, looking out over the beautiful Stanford campus on a beautiful Saturday afternoon. I'm getting depressed reading this, and I know the end of the story. I know that he gets out, reunites with his family, becomes a national hero, and gets to spend the later years of his life studying philosophy on this same beautiful campus. If it feels depressing for me, how on earth did he deal with it when he was actually there and he didn't know the end of the story? I never lost faith in the end of the story, he said when I asked him. I never doubted not only that I would not get out, but that I also would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade. I think of what Ernie talks about so often, that if we're going to see the end from the beginning, we'd say we wouldn't want anything different. Oh, that. I didn't say anything for many minutes, and we continued a slow walk toward the faculty club. Stockdale limping and his arc swinging his stiff leg that he had never fully recovered from repeated torture. Finally, after about 100 meters of silence, I said, "Who didn't make it out?" "Oh, that's easy," he said. "The optimist." "The optimist? I don't understand." I said, now completely confused, given what he had said 100 meters earlier. "The optimists. Oh, they were the ones who said, 'We're going to be out by Christmas.' And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. They would say, 'We're going to be out by Easter.' And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. And then it'd be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart." Another long pause and more walking. Then he turned to me and said, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." I don't think there's a greater message to talk about the final preparation. Because the reality is, we know the end of the story. We have been told it. We have the words. And we must never lose faith. But at the same time, deal with the brutal reality of what the experiences are. And as Kevin talked about in his sermon today, there's all kinds of brutal realities. Anxiety, depression, frustration, addictions, all kinds of manifestations that we all have in life. And we're going to be touched by them, whether it be directly in our life or our family members or somebody. And our challenge is to never lose faith in the ultimate, but to know how to deal with the present reality. You think about his life experience. We're talking 8 years of his life. He lived that reality. And I think as an Adventist church, sometimes we put faith on it's going to be before this time, or this is going to be it. And now we got to get back to understanding this is God's plan. And how do we have faith in the ultimate, but not get caught in the specifics of how it is? Because I'll never forget growing up, and when John F. Kennedy became president, that was the end time. Now we have it. Now here we are, 50 years later, so many years later. Now what are we going to be? You know, it was 9/11 is going to be it. And you know what? time in our perspective is very finite. 80 years is a long. We're going to go with my mother and at 90 here on her 90th birthday in August on a cruise. So that's a long time. But when you're talking about infinite, what's time? So we've got to make sure we keep very clear about what we have our faith in. And that's God, who loves us, who cares for us, who's actively involved in each one of our lives and is doing everything he can to draw everyone close. Our job is to lift him up. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have understanding more and more about your love, and that you're not someone to hide from, you're not someone to be afraid of, that you love us. For you said you loved us so much that you sent your Son, who then could share more about you. Oh, we get so confused when we try to figure out what we should do and shouldn't do. May we just really bask in your love and recognize more clearly that your desire is to spend eternity with us. May each one of this class know how to lift each other up and help each one to feel encouraged and to have faith in the ultimate, but not get caught in the specifics. Thank you for this class and this Sabbath day, which we can take at rest. I pray all this in your holy name. Amen.